Title of my sermon today, Pressures and Privileges. I hope today will not be too much of the pressure, but maybe more of an accent on the other, the privileges. A few days ago I got sick, and it's just one of those things that grabs your throat and it just hurts like crazy. It feels raw, and then you lose your voice. And then you think, you're sitting there thinking, why am I even working on a sermon? I don't have a voice. And then your voice starts to come back, which is great. And at least that's the premise that we're working on today. And we'll test it. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and for what the scriptures do for us, for the way that they show us things that we wouldn't otherwise know. We think of the events of 2,000 years ago, Good Friday, resurrection. And we know from Scripture that what happened on Good Friday was more than just a tragedy, more than just a miscarriage of justice, more than just the loss of a good man. The Scriptures tell us that God was in Christ. You were there. You were present. You were doing for the human family what it couldn't do for itself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And we pray that today the scriptures would show us all that we need to know for the life that you have called us to in the days ahead. Be with us now, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Anybody here keep a diary? People still keep diaries, or is that too old-fashioned? When I was a kid, the only people that kept diaries were girls. I later on discovered that presidents hire biographers, and they keep track of all that information. Now, there are still some people who keep a diary, like to keep track of what they've done, where they've been, how it turned out. It's one of those great ideas that maybe we think about and talk about, but don't necessarily do. There was a man in our congregation a number of years ago, Lewis Edwards. Lewis kept diaries. I don't know how many he had, but I had reason to believe that he really kept track of things. We should maybe scour through them. Our names may appear, for good or ill, I don't know. But Lewis was meticulous about detail. And he is the author of A History of Balmoral Bible Chapel. I don't know if you've read it. Pretty interesting reading. Call Deb up. Tell her I want you to set aside a copy of that. I want to read through it. He had lots of information in there. When my wife goes on her travels, she likes to keep track of things. So a number of years ago, I bought her a travelogue. Here's a picture of a travelogue, and you can put stuff in it, little tidbits, little reminders of where you've been. She showed one of them to me the other day, and it had all kinds of interesting stuff in it. Well, in the passage that we're going to read today in 2 Corinthians, part of it at least sounds like it might be a snippet from St. Paul's travelogue. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13. The travelogue section, and then another section, 14 to 17. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, Paul says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and we'll have a map so you can see where these places are. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, that is, a door of opportunity, I still had no peace of mind. Because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. What in the world is he talking about? Why should stuff like that be in the Bible? It just sounds so everyday-ish. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Well, the first two verses of our passage, 12 and 13, contain this snippet, as I would call it, from Paul's travelogue. Paul is on the road. Again. He's always on the road. It's like Sandra Duncan. Where's Sandra? She's on the road. Just say, she's on the road. You'll probably be right. Paul was a traveler. We find Paul this time, though, in a rather uneasy, awkward time. You see, he is living between that moment when he dispatched a letter to the Corinthian church, which Jabin and I have referred to as a rather severe letter. He has dispatched the letter via the human courier, Titus. Titus is the message bearer, we believe. And now he's waiting to hear back from the Corinthians. Now you say, why would he be too concerned about that? Well, if you knew what was in that letter, you would be wondering too. Have you ever sent an email that had some terse language, maybe you expressed frustration, maybe you had a complaint, and then just as you hit the send button, you think, oh, should I have said all of that? And now you're waiting. And the days go on, the days go by, and you don't hear back from your brother-in-law, and you're not quite sure if you're going to be in trouble or what. Well, Paul had sent this letter. He had said some hard things. He had had to get after the Corinthians to tell them to get a handle on some of the problems plaguing their church. But would they? He wasn't sure. They didn't seem all that respectful. They didn't seem to honor his apostolic authority. He wasn't quite sure if they would follow his directives. And he had said, you must do the hard thing of disciplining that troublemaker. There was a troublemaker in their church. And he and Paul had had a go at it. And he said, you must deal with that man. And now he didn't know. What are they going to do? From Paul's perspective, there was a lot hanging in the balance. He didn't know if there'd even be a church in Corinth in a year. Do you know that many, many church plants don't make it? We hear a lot about church planting. Sounds so glorious. Oh, you talk to somebody who's done serious church planting. It is not glorious. A lot of them don't even take. Paul wasn't sure what kind of shape they'd be in a year down the road. So he was very concerned. Well, that's only part of the reason for what's going on in verse 12. Paul is in Troas. I didn't bring my little pointer, but you're a smart audience. You see Troas there at the 1 o'clock position. He had been in Ephesus. Now he's in Troas, and he's doing evangelism. No surprise there. Paul was a preacher. He was a proclaimer. And not only was he doing evangelism, but there was a wonderful response to the gospel. I take it people were coming to faith. People were believing in Christ. They were getting baptized. And it was all good, but it wasn't good enough to keep Paul's attention. It wasn't enough to keep him there in Troas. Though he was preaching and seeing a good response, there was within his spirit an agitation. He just didn't have peace. He was just restless. I don't know if he sometimes had to catch himself in the middle of his sermons and say, "Get a grip, Paul. You've got a job to do. Do it. Don't you be thinking about the Corinthians and all that stuff." But he was worried about them, and he was worried because Titus hadn't shown up. The plan apparently was that after Titus had delivered the letter and tested the waters for a response, that he would come back and meet up with Paul in Troas. But he's not in Troas, so he's not quite sure what to do. And the more he thought about it, the more that it ate away at him, he decided, I'm going to close up shop here in Troas. I'm going to shut down the gospel meeting, and we're going to leave. And he did that. And he went over to Macedonia, had to get on a ship likely. And somewhere in Macedonia, perhaps there was another place that he and Titus had prearranged that they could meet. So he makes this executive decision to leave the work at Troas and head over to Macedonia. What do you think when somebody leaves fruitful gospel ministry to go do something else? I don't know. People talk. I remember many years ago, after 11 years at Balmoral, we left. We decided to leave. And it was a hard decision. And we didn't leave because things were floundering. In fact, if anything, we were quite encouraged. There had been some growth. People were volunteering for ministry positions. We had a good leadership team. Things were going pretty good. There was this auditorium had already been built. It wasn't quite ready to be used yet. Actually, the first thing that they did with the auditorium was they gave us a send-off. So there were no chairs. Well, there was no rug or anything. But we had decided to leave out of a real sense of restlessness. And sometimes you make decisions in life and you second-guess yourself. Don't you? But that's what happened. And Paul here is not leaving because he was, he felt like God wasn't present, that God wasn't working. But there were just some other priorities. One of the things that this reveals to us is that Paul himself was a bit of a worrier. If you think only bad people are worriers, Paul was a worrier. I don't mean warrior. He was a worrier. He was worried about what was going on in Corinth. And he had to find out, and so he was prepared to shut down the meeting and to go over to Macedonia. An apostle who worries. An apostle who makes ministry decisions based on factors other than just, are people coming to Christ? Wow, it just about sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? Apparently, continuing in faith was pretty important for Paul, too. Important enough that he'd leave a successful outreach opportunity, partly out of concern for the well-being of a church plant. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul rattles off an impressive catalog of hardships. He likes grocery lists. And there's this long list of all the things that had gone wrong in his travels. And he's faced in his ministry. And at the climax of the list, he says, besides everything else, and he's just talked about the jail time that he's had to serve because of his faithfulness to Christ. And in addition to the beatings and the stonings, and in addition to the constant dangers, Paul's life read like an action movie. I mean, and you wouldn't want to have been in it. It was not easy. It was hard. And sleeplessness. I mean, you talk about insomnia. He said, in addition to all those things, I face daily the pressure of my concern or my anxiety for all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. It seemed that the emotional, psychological strain of his work really took a toll on him. You find your work like that sometimes? The emotional, psychological strain of your work takes its toll on you? This happens. Paul was a worrywart. So when he admonished others to be anxious for nothing, like Philippians chapter 4, guess who he was preaching to first of all? Himself. It's hard not to worry. It's almost impossible not to worry. That's why the Bible talks so much about it. It just assumes you're going to worry. So let us tell you what steps to take when you catch yourself worrying. Develop a response to anxiety early on because you will need it. Wouldn't it surprise me if you gave me a copy of your reading Bible and I noticed that in the Sermon on the Mount, there was a page that it just kind of fell open to, where Jesus talks about flowers and birds and says, don't worry because your Father will take care of you. This is the first part of our passage. Serving Christ has its pressure cooker moments. You feel pressure in your Christian journey, in your ministry, you're in good company because Paul certainly did too. But thankfully, that's not all that there is to the Christian life and to being a servant of Christ. There are other things as well. In addition to pressure, Paul experienced uplifting times when he literally soared with thanksgiving. He was just so delighted in the fact that he could share in what God was doing. He saw the work of God and he felt invited to step into it, to be a part of it. And so now he talks about what it is that God is doing. The sense of thanksgiving, to be a part of what God is doing. So what is God doing? Well, this is kind of catches you off guard. This is one of those passages where, well, I didn't think it was good to go there. When you study the Bible, the way to begin is by putting your hand in the hand of the text. And you just let the text take you wherever it wants to go. Well, I don't want it to go there. Well, just let it go there. If the text wants to go in that direction, let it go in that direction. I remember my Greek teacher in college saying to me, he was asking me what I was doing for Bible reading. And I was probably, you know, like the rest of the class, being willy-nilly about it. Just, oh, a little there, and then I read a little there, and then I read a little here. He says, why don't you just start with a book and trust that God is in it and let him lead you to the end of the book? Well, I might not be interested in some of the topics. Well, he said, just let God talk to you about whatever he wants to talk to you about. Just put your hand in the hand of a text and let it take you where it will. So when you do that here in 2 Corinthians, you come into all sorts of strange stuff. God was doing, it seems, two things that this passage emphasizes. The first thing that he was doing, he was subduing his enemies. Well, who are the enemies of God? That would be us. One of the first things that God does in the life of a person is he subdues him to himself. Verse 14a. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives. Let me give you a little bit of background here. It's one of these passages where you need to you need your imagination. Did you bring your imagination to church today? When you read the Bible, always bring your imagination. When you come to the opening chapters of the Bible, bring your imagination. When you come to the closing chapters of the Bible, bring your imagination. Paul uses an analogy that will escape most of us unless we've been steeped in Roman history, which most of us have not. Paul seems to be comparing God's saving action with the Roman victory parade called the Roman Triumph. Do you like parades? When I was a kid, we went to the Santa Claus Parade downtown Winnipeg. That was the longest continuous community event in the city of Winnipeg. They had had the Santa Claus Parade since, I think, 1909. And I saw some of them, and I thought they were grand. I don't know if my parents were all that impressed, having to trot us out there in inclement weather and keep us warm. But we had a wonderful time. Well, the Romans had a victory parade that was called the Roman Triumph. And I have a brief description of it for you. I'll just put it, we'll put it on the screen. And can you read that? Well, let me read it with you. The Roman Triumph was a spectacular victory celebration parade held in the city of Rome for a military commander who had won an important victory on the battlefield. Granted by the Senate, it was a lavish and entertaining propaganda spectacle which reminded the people of the glory of Rome and its military superiority above all other nations. This was the Roman triumph. And he seems to be, by the vocabulary that he uses, invoking this image. Can you visualize a conquering Roman general, their version of General Patton, returning from battle with the spoils of war? Perhaps you would see these horse-drawn wagons loaded with gold and silver and precious stones and all sorts of other stuff. And then along with that, there were captives in the lead, in front of the general, leading him into the stadium. And in this analogy, we might wonder, well, who's the general? I would suggest that God and Jesus are the general riding in the chariot. Well, Paul sees himself among the captives. He is one of those who has been subdued. He has been apprehended by God's grace. And now he is a slave of Christ, a doulos of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 3:12, Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's an interesting way of describing conversion. I was subdued by God. When were you subdued by God? In the summer of 1970. Wow, what an interesting point of view. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, and why he is now a slave of Jesus. There has been a regime change in his life. What an interesting lens through which to gaze when we consider the meaning of conversion. A regime change. Once you lived under the rule of ego and self, and now you live under the realm, the regime of Jesus. When we tell the story of our conversion, what do people hear? Put yourself in the shoes of people who listen to you talk about your coming to faith. Do they hear a story of human cleverness? You know, I finally figured God out. And then I became a Christian. Do they hear a story of human effort? I looked and looked and looked and looked. I took 15 classes on world religions, and I finally sorted it all out, drew the line, and I came to the conclusion that Christianity was superior to all. Who of us has time to even do that? Do they hear a story of human initiative? I decided today that I would become a Christian. Today is the day. Do they hear a story of sincerity? I really wanted to know God. I wanted to follow Jesus Christ, and He honored my desire. Well, that may be part of the story, but it is never the whole story. Not in biblical conversion. In biblical conversion, there is always a God side to what happens, and there's a human side. And we shouldn't just tell the story from the human side. We also need to include the God side. And precisely how these two sides interact can be a bit of a mystery. But I am intrigued by the idea that the initiative lies with God, humbling as that may be. In our passage, the image of the Roman triumph suggests an invasion. When did God invade your life? C.S. Lewis is fond of that image as well. God in Jesus, after overthrowing us, subdues us, takes charge of us. He takes us as prisoners. You are now a doulos of Jesus Christ. We soften it in our translations. A bondservant. How about slave? We are slaves of Jesus Christ. Conversion is more of a takedown. What was it like when Jesus apprehended you? So that's one of the things that gives Paul great thanksgiving as he thinks about what God is doing. God is subduing former enemies like you and I. Praise be to God. But there's another thing now. Having subdued us, secondly, middle of verse 14 to the end of 17, now he takes those captives and he presses them into his service. He didn't save us so that we could sit around. He saved us so that we would serve, using those same enemies to bear witness to his redemptive wisdom. Paul, of course, an example of that. The Damascus Road story. I mean, I don't know if you've read it for a while. Read it. It's almost enough to make you into a Calvinist, isn't it? It's quite a story. Don't want to read it in a lopsided way, but it's pretty replete with the notion of initiative. Whether by conversation, preaching, emails, or godly living, God is using us to draw attention to Jesus. And this message of a Savior is like an aroma that lifts. It's like an aroma that affects those who hear it. And Paul will develop that more in just a moment. Here's some ideas connected to this thought that Jesus uses these captives that he has subdued. First, when we share this breaking news of God to the rescue, we impart the knowledge of Christ. Verse 14, along the parade route, people were burning incense and carrying spices. The aroma was everywhere. And wherever the gospel is preached, the knowledge of God's wise way of saving people in the world is made known. The Bible teaches history, but it also teaches theology. History answers the question, what happened? Theology answers the question, what is the meaning of what happened? History can tell us Christ died. AD 33, April 3rd, a man was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Christ died. Theology tells us Christ died for our sins. History can't tell us that. And so the Bible has a very unique viewpoint to contribute to our understanding of history. So God uses us, and as he uses us to share this breaking news, he imparts the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, he addresses all kinds of people. You'll notice in verse 15, he talks about to God, as we share this breaking news, we are the pleasing aroma of Christ among both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. We are not here just for one or the other. Have you ever thought that Christians need to have the gospel preached to them? For your entire Christian life, you need to be learning the gospel. The gospel is so much more than Bill Bright's four spiritual laws. You may have to start with the four spiritual laws, especially in an incredibly Bible illiterate society, but the Bible is full of so much more, and it still falls under the heading of good news. So they spread the message almost indiscriminately. It's like the farmer who uses the broadcast method. Have you ever farmed that way? Have you ever sown a garden that way? You just reach into your bag of seed, and you just scatter it. You don't really care where it falls, you just scatter it. Maybe that's how you sowed seed on your lawn, or if there's a patch that you're trying to bring back to normal. So as we bear witness to God's wisdom in Christ, we impart the knowledge of Christ, verse 14. We address all kinds of people, verse 15. And this message affects people differently. It affects hearers. Some are drawn to it, while others are repulsed by it. To some, the gospel is a death-declaring stench. I don't know if you've ever smelt the smell of death. If you grew up on a farm, maybe you smelled an animal that was dead, that was in decay. It's awful. I, on one occasion, smelt a suicide victim that had been in a car for several days in Houston, Texas. I was riding shotgun with a police officer, part of my ministerial training. Oh, that was quite a day. And there was an odor to what we smelled that was not pleasant. To some people, the gospel has the stench of death to those who are being, to those who are perishing. To others, it is a life-giving fragrance. We like the latter more than the former. This year, just before I left the house for our Christmas Eve candlelight service, I threw on a little cologne. I don't usually do that. I thought, well, you know, let's live on the wild side a little bit here today. And I put on a little cologne, and I guess I got a little too close to one of our seniors. And she said to me, you smell nice. I won't mention any names here. The gospel of Jesus Christ to some people, that's what it's like. Oh, that smells nice. I like that. I'm interested. Tell me more. So it affects hearers. But moving on, point number four, Paul says in verse 16, towards the end of the verse, he talks about how it affects the bearers of the message as well. The gospel not only affects the person listening, but it also affects the person who's speaking. And Paul says, I am moved by the sobering stakes involved in the message of the gospel. The gospel has the power to save, and it also has the power to condemn. And me, just a human being, trafficking this message, it just doesn't seem right. I'm just an ordinary guy. Wow. He was moved by it. Who of us is sufficient for these things? Who is equal to such a task? Lord, surely you could find a better person for such an important role as this. And then finally, this fantastic message that we share, it sadly, it attracts substandard messengers. Paul talked about how there were some in his days who peddled the gospel for money. They sold their message to people. And we see that today, don't we? If you've ever been sick on Sunday, and if you've got cable TV, which I do not, but if you do, and you're surfing, boy, you come across some real kooky message bearers of the gospel. There are some real weirdos out there. Remember one time one of my sons wanted to inflict a little pain on the younger son, and so he sent the younger son's name in to one of these televangelists who was, I think, selling miracle cloths that would heal you, or was it miracle water? I can't remember. And my younger son never could get off that guy's mailing list, I don't think. But brothers, right? Brothers do stuff like that. There are substandard messengers out there. And we hear them on the radio and we hear them on television. And it's so sad. It's so sad to think that you would cheapen such a fabulous message. A message that can heal nations, let alone individuals and marriages. And it's misused in that way. It's kind of a backhanded defense of Paul's integrity when he says, we're not like that. We don't do that. We offer the gospel to people free of charge. I take it then that God delights in turning the tables on former outsiders to his grace. There was a day in many of your lives when God turned the tables. You got out of bed that morning and you didn't know what was coming. You didn't realize you were going to get hit by the freight train called grace. But it happened. God sometimes sneaks up on us. Sometimes he doesn't come through the front door. He comes through the side door. It's wonderful. Can you think of some people who were unlikely candidates for salvation who are now Christ followers? There was a fellow in the New Testament who was a former persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He would do what he could to kill Christians. He was a nasty guy. And one day God played the joke of grace on him. He was on his way to Damascus, and he was thrown off of his horse, and he was blinded. And that man wrote this book that we're studying now, 2 Corinthians. Quite a story. There was a fellow that Jesus met once. He was a notorious tax assessor. Some of us just got our property assessment from the city. We're not too happy with it. Discovered that the value of our property keeps going in the wrong direction. And there was this guy that Jesus met and had such an impact on him that he decided that he would turn honest. His name was Zacchaeus. Some of us are old enough to remember a politician or the staff member of a president who was called the hatchet man of Richard Nixon's administration, a man by the name of Chuck Colson, who was greatly feared on Capitol Hill. You did not want to come into the crosshairs of this man because he would use his political power to hurt you. And Jesus subdued that man. And he became one of the gentlest, kindest, most effective spokespersons for Jesus Christ that the world has ever seen. No longer living. God subdued him. A number of us were at a funeral just a week ago, a little over a week ago, and we learned about a man who was highly accomplished, self-reliant, lived in central Alberta, had never met a challenge that he couldn't deal with, until one day he did. He came to a mountain that was too high. He had a grandson who died. And he lacked the assurance that he would ever see him again. Lacked the assurance that he would ever see his daughter in the future, or his son in the future, all who were Christ-confessing people. His wife was a believer as well. He was not. His name was Howard Northey. And God humbled Howard when he came to this mountain that he could not climb. And he discovered the truth of what Bob told us this morning, that Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he bowed the knee, and he became a believer. And his greatest fear was assuaged, was dealt with. And we're thankful for that. So glad that Howard is with Christ, and that one day we will see him again as well. 1970 in Winnipeg, God came across an aimless teenager. In many ways, pretty average by all accounts, looking at his report card, actually less than average. Not exactly, didn't seem like he was capable of doing very stellar work. pretty arrogant teenager, you know, because he was foolish enough to think that he, you know, could figure this thing called life out. I mean, people have been doing it for thousands of years. How hard can it be? Although at the time he wasn't doing very well. His name was Terry Weep. And he turned the tables on my life. And he subdued me. And I came across a fellow that reminded me of Terry Weeb in a book that I'm reading. I bought this book partly because of the title. Just some titles, they got to be owned. The title of the book was The Time Mum Met Hitler, Frost Came to Dinner, and I Heard the Greatest Story of All. It's a story of a man whose mother literally met Hitler when she was young and living in Europe. And his father was a professional poet, and so he hung out with the likes of Robert Frost. The author of this book had met Robert Frost. And along the way, he heard the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was in his 50s now, had dabbled in acting. That didn't work out. Had a PhD in religious studies. Had taught in a seminary. He was not a Christian. He was a Jew, actually. He was an atheist, and then he was a Jew. But neither of those had worked that well in his life. And he's now in his 50s. And he came home from work one day, and he said to his wife, "I can't do it myself." What? I mean it. This is hard for me to say, but I can't do it myself. He came from a pretty popular, pretty famous family. They had wealth. He had everything going for him. And now in the mid of life, he says, I can't do it. Do what? Everything, life, all of it. I was still for a moment and then said, "I thought I could, but I can't." I took a deep breath and I let it out. "I need help." I turned to look at her for the first time. "I need help." That's what my conversion was like. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't make sense of life. I couldn't see anything in the future. I didn't think I could do anything. I didn't think I could amount to anything. Why would you want to live? And I was subdued. How would you characterize yourself and your conversion? How did God subdue you? In the diary of your life, there's bound to be pressure points as well as moments of great privilege. I can't think of a more interesting existence than knowing God and trying to make Him known to others, to your spouse, to your children, to your friends, to your workmates, strangers even. It's funny, isn't it, how one minute you're chewing your fingernails because of the drama of life, and the next, God is wrestling you to the mat, overpowering your reluctant unbelief. One day you're crying your heart out for the people you love, and the next, God is using you to bless them. That's what can happen when you encounter God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They're alive. They're active in real time. Little homework assignment for you. I did it not long ago. Found it quite challenging. Try writing the story of how God subdued you in 100 words or less. In 100 words or less. You can't do it. And you know, often, that's about all the time you have when you're talking to people. If you got more than 100 words, they don't have time to listen. Work up a 100-word version of how God subdued you and share it with your pastor. Father, we thank You for Paul and the Pauls of this world and the people that You have subdued before us and the way that You subdued us and the way that You are using us to bear witness to the greatest story ever told. We pray that Your work would continue, that people would hear about a dying and rising Savior and would be drawn to Him, would want to know Him and to trust in Him and to follow Him. We pray this through Christ. Amen.